My name's Drew. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in the last week of our vision and value series that we've been calling Go. And we're talking about something near and dear to our hearts this morning, and that is the topic of church planting. So something you may or may not know about redemption is that redemption comes from a long line of church planting. So this little church called Grand Avenue Baptist Church in Ames, Iowa, which is on Grand Avenue, believe it or not, planted Cornerstone Church in 1994. And then Cornerstone Church planted Veritas Church in 2010. And then in 2017, Veritas Church planted Redemption Church. And now we wanted to keep the party going. And so in 2023, Redemption Church planted the chapel. And we are part of this church planting movement called the SALT Network. And right now, as we sit here today, there are 30 churches in the SALT Network, and there are 8 upcoming plants that are part of the SALT Network, all the way from Gainesville, Florida to Eugene, Oregon. And the goal of the SALT Network is to see a church like Redemption planted in the 400 major university centers of the United States. And last time I was at one of the SALT Network gatherings, I learned that if we continue at our current pace of church planting, we'll reach that goal in the next 20 years. So we'll get to see that in our lifetime, which is super exciting. So the question is, why church planting? A lot of people ask the question, why church planting? There seem to be plenty of churches in the United States. And the reality is, churches are dying at a faster rate than they're being planted. And I've been influenced by this quote by a guy named Tim Keller about church planting, which I think encapsulates why church planting well. He says this: "The vigorous, continual planting of new congregations is the single most crucial strategy for, number one, the numerical growth of the body of Christ in a city, and two, the continual corporate renewal and revival of the existing churches in a city. Nothing else. Not crusades, outreach programs, parachurch ministries, growing megachurches, congregational consulting, nor church renewal processes will have the consistent impact of dynamic, extensive church planting. This is an eyebrow-raising statement, but to those who have done any study at all, it is not even controversial." So church plants are uniquely good at evangelism, that's numerical growth in the body of Christ, and they're also uniquely good at corporate renewal, that is inspiring believers to follow Jesus in new ways. So Redemption Church wants to be part of this movement of planting churches. So what we're going to do this morning is look at the book of Acts. We're going to look at the first church planting movement, and we're going to see 3 tensions in this church planting movement. The first tension that we see in the church planting movement is mission and unity. So look with me at Acts chapter 13. We're going to start with verses 1 through 5. "Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." So what we have here is we have the first Gentile church at Antioch. Antioch was a city of 500,000 people. It was incredibly diverse. People from China, from the Roman Empire, from Africa had congregated in this place. And the leadership team in the church at Antioch reflects the city that is around them. So Barnabas was from Cyprus. Simeon was an African. Lucius was from what is modern-day Libya. And Manaen is an influential local guy. So basically, you have this team of leaders, also including Saul, who are rotating as preachers and leaders in the church at Antioch. But both Saul and Barnabas have this call on their life to take the gospel elsewhere, and the church is aware of that. And so they see that they have a lot of leaders in the church. They have too many leaders. And they see that Saul specifically has this call on his life to plant churches. And so they devote themselves to prayer and fasting. So they're praying, they're abstaining from food so they can focus on prayer. The leadership team is trying to all get on the same page. And the Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that he has called them to. So it's been evident to the church for a while that they've been called to do this, but the purpose of this process is to get everyone on the same page. And that's because Paul and Barnabas are beloved pastors in this church. This is going to be really hard for this church to send them off, which is where we see in the text this tension between the mission that the church is called to bring the gospel to every people group on the face of the earth, but also this desire for unity. So to do that in the right way in God's timing, not getting out ahead of him so as to destroy the sending church rather than have the sending church be on board. So everybody gets on the same page, gets on board, and yet there is still a human cost. They've got to bring Paul and Barnabas up in front of the church at some point. They've got to lay hands on them. They've got to pray for them, and then they've got to send them off into a dangerous mission. They've got to send them away. They're not going to get to hear them preach anymore. They're not going to be able to be counseled by them anymore. And here we find one of the primary tensions that we have experienced in our network as church planters. We have come to call these moments gospel goodbyes. And I've seen them from your seat, and I've been part of them from this place, and I've sent my friends away. And I'll tell you, as exciting as it is to be on this mission together, there's also part of me that hates it. Because you have to say goodbye to your friends. And the church at Antioch is experiencing this, and they're embracing it for the sake of the name of Jesus. Because Jesus is not just calling the church to be a comfortable family where we all love each other and huddle up together and enjoy fellowship with each other. He has always been calling the church to be a missionary enterprise, which means there is this inherent tension of wanting to be unified, but also being on mission, and that means at times we are called to send out our best. I remember watching as the Holy Spirit started to call Jordan Adams to plant the chapel. And you might not know this, but it actually started to happen just prior to COVID. And in our old office space, we were kind of in a retail space, and there were no private offices. So the only way to have a private conversation was to go up kind of this back staircase and stand at the top of this staircase. And so Jordan and I remember we call it like our upper room conversation. And so he was sharing with me what God was beginning to stir in him, but knew that the rest of our staff couldn't hear that at that point. And so we walk up this staircase, And he starts to say, man, I think that God might be starting to call me to plant a church. And, you know, I thought, oh no, I don't want this to happen. But I said, okay, this is exciting. Let's pray about this. And so I remember praying with him in that spot. And then the whole world shut down and COVID happened. And we realized, like, okay, this probably isn't the best time to take this step forward. And so waited some years, got our elders on the same page, announced it to the church. And many of you were part of that service where we sent Jordan and many people that we love from this church. And so here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to maintain unity. We want a healthy, stable, multi-generational church in the Twin Cities, which means everybody can't go, right? That's self-defeating. If everybody goes on a church plant, there will be no churches because everyone will just keep going. So we're trying to maintain this unity, calling people to give their lives to gospel mission in the Twin Cities, but we're also open-handed with young leaders in our church and asking continually, is God calling you to plant a church? Is that something that you would want to do? So we're walking in this tension of mission and unity. The second tension we see inherent in church planting is the tension between joy and suffering. Look with me at Acts 13, verses 8 through 13. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Phrygia and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Okay, so there's this tearful goodbye where the church at Antioch sends two of its best leaders out to plant churches. I'm sure there is excitement as well to hear the reports back about what's going to happen. And we're kind of on the edge of our seat, like, what's going to happen in the first church planting movement? Jesus told his disciples to go, to make disciples of all nations, and the vehicle that's being used is the church. And so these leaders are going out, and the first thing that we see them experience is opposition and suffering. So we have this magician, Elymas, who is opposing their work. So they're seeking to preach the gospel in the synagogues. They're seeking to win people over to Jesus, and he is seeking to undermine what they're doing. And this is part of the experience of stepping out in faith and being a church planter. See, it's not all up and to the right. It's not everything's going to go well. Everything's always going to go according to plan. The mission is just going to move forward. Everyone's going to be receptive to the gospel. There is going to be, in the process of being on mission for Jesus, not just a feeling of the mission is going forward, but there is going to be, at times, opposition and suffering. And opposition and suffering from both the sending church and those who are being sent is not an indication that something is going wrong. It is an indication that someone or an organization is following after Jesus. Because isn't that what we see in the life of Jesus? We don't see, as he follows the will of God, that everything goes well in his life and that he is only experiencing joy. After all, Jesus is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. And so those of us who are followers of Jesus, following on him on his mission, should expect that we will experience the same. And here in this chapter, we not only thankfully see the suffering, but we also see the result of faithfulness in the face of suffering. So Paul and Barnabas experience this suffering where this magician is opposing their message. And their response is to keep going forward with the message. And the result of that is that the people that are being deceived by the magician actually end up coming to know Christ. You see that in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here's what happens. Suffering comes, opposition comes, and Paul and Barnabas' response to that suffering and opposition is not to stop, but it is to keep going forward with the message of the gospel. And this leader in this city looks on and says, "That's supernatural. That's amazing." That's not usually how a human being responds, and recognizes that the life of Paul and Barnabas is backing up the message that they are preaching. And we see the life and the message lining up. He believes. This would be characteristic of the Apostle Paul's ministry throughout. So he's sent on this purposeful, cutting-edge overseas ministry. He immediately begins to experience tremendous suffering. That's just the start. We see in future chapters that he is stoned. He is shipwrecked. A good friend of his, John Mark, who ends up writing the Gospel of Mark, deserts him at one point on his missionary journey because it gets too hard. Paul gets sick. He likely had debilitating chronic pain, including malaria, eye issues, and stabbing headaches. He talks about this in Galatians 4, verses 14 through 15. "And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." Okay, so he's got persecution. He has pain in the form of suffering that is outside of his control. Sometimes even the weather seems to turn against him. And then he's also got sickness. At one point, the Apostle Paul says he felt like he had received the sentence of death. But this was to make him rely not on himself, but on God who raises the dead. Okay, you're going to need to know this as you step out in faith and follow after Jesus, to know that it's not always going to feel good. This has been, in my ministry, a tremendous source of encouragement to, even when I don't feel like it, to continue to take the next step. So those of you who have been around from the beginning kind of know my story in church planting. So when Melissa and I and my family of five kids moved here, my wife was pregnant with our sixth child. And on February 8th of 2018, he was born with a congenital heart defect. One of two congenital heart defects that's indetectable in utero. So he's born, and immediately they did what they called a Hail Mary procedure on him to fix his heart. He lived in the hospital for 5 months and 3 days and then died less than a year after the church was planted. As a result of the stress of that experience, less than 6 months later, it was right around Thanksgiving time, every joint in my body went on fire. Like every joint. You know, you have a joint in your throat, okay? And so I woke up, all my joints were going crazy, started to see different doctors, rheumatologists, and so forth. They couldn't figure it out for 6 months. So I was in tremendous pain for 6 months, so much so I couldn't put a coat on, and I couldn't open up a Ziploc bag that had been in the freezer. So my wife was having to help me get dressed, help me do kind of basic tasks, those types of things, and kept moving forward even when those things were going on. Not to mention the relational pain that has accompanied the church plant, as sometimes people are with you for a little while and then turn against you for one reason or another. And in the face of all that, these type of scriptures have been tremendously encouraging to me because I recognize that's part of the deal. And honestly, it's not the suffering that anybody wants, but it's recognizing that moving forward in the suffering is how you get to see the joy. So every time I go to BWP and I see 30 people up on this stage who are about to get baptized, and it goes down the line and people share their stories, I remember again, and I say to myself, or say to the Lord in prayer, this is worth it. And that's what we are embracing as a church. That's what I want all of us to embrace. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow after me, he's got to take up his cross every day and follow me. And he says, this is actually the path to real and lasting joy. So we're calling everybody to do that individually, but we also want to continue to do that corporately. And part of the cost of that is that we are just getting started in terms of saying goodbye to our friends. Because we care more about the advance of the gospel than we care about our own comfort. Joy and suffering. Thirdly, we're called to embrace the tension that is inherent in the message that we preach, a tension between grace and truth. Look with me at Acts 13, verses 36 through 43. We find here the message that is being preached. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But when he whom God raised up did not see corruption, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Okay, so here's the message that Paul and Barnabas are giving specifically to the Jews who had a rich understanding of the Old Testament. They're saying, okay, think about somebody as great as David. David was a hero of the Old Testament who served the purpose of God in his generation. He was a king. He was a songwriter. He was a poet. He spoke on behalf of God. Look at his life, a life well lived. Where's David now? He saw corruption. In other words, you could go to his grave. He's dead. He's gone. He only served God's purpose in one generation. They contrast David with Jesus, and they say, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. See, Jesus died, was buried, not as a punishment for his own sins or as a result of the curse of his sin, but as a result of the curse of our sin. And he was raised up. That is, he was raised from the dead. And he didn't die. He didn't see corruption again, but has ascended to the right hand of the Father, right in front of the disciples. They saw him ascend to the right hand of the Father. And so he is alive, and he is present with us through his Spirit. And so it's through his name that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And they're saying, listen, you can be forgiven for your sin. You can come to Jesus and he will wash you with his blood that he shed for you on the cross. You can trade in your dirty rags for robes that are white. You can be clean, not because of the work that you have done, but because of the work that Jesus has done. So that's grace. There's also this hard truth that the Jews and all of us must know, and that is that you need forgiveness because the law of Moses doesn't work to free you. See, the law of Moses encapsulates the whole Old Testament law. You could summarize it in terms of love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You could summarize it as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And some of us are on this treadmill trying to be good people. And here's the bad news. Nobody's good. The law of Moses is not a ladder that you can climb to heaven. It's an anvil that crushes you. You can't possibly obey the law of Moses. And so here's what's true. This tension is inherent in the message that we preach and that every church that we plant ought to preach. Grace and truth. And so some churches, they want to bring just the grace part. They want to say, Jesus died for your sins. You can be freed from everything. And it's all just this kind of positive, uplifting message. But then there's churches that just want to bring the harsh truth that nobody is good and there's all these rules and you feel like you can never keep them, but the leadership of the church kind of acts like they are keeping them, but really they're just hiding a lot of skeletons in their closet. And you've got basically liberalism on one side, grace, no truth, fundamentalism on the other side, truth, no grace. And the gospel is both grace and truth. That tension is inherent in the message that we preach. So you are deeply flawed, not righteous in yourself, and also deeply loved at the same time, which is where the power of the gospel lies. The good news of Jesus is only for sinners. So it's possible to go to something that looks like a church, that smells like a church, that calls itself a church, but is not a church. And the way that you identify a church is that they are preaching the good news of the gospel. So imagine that there is an Amazon truck that you see driving around your neighborhood all the time. It's got the Amazon logo on the side. The person who's driving it has the Amazon outfit on. And this truck is driving and it's stopping at houses around the neighborhood. But you notice something curious month after month, year after year. And that's that you never once see a package unloaded from the truck. And so one day, you walk up to the truck. And you look in the back and sure enough, there is not a single package in the truck, even though the person is driving around. It has the Amazon logo on it. It has an Amazon driver on it. The question is that an Amazon truck? And the answer is, in name only. But functionally, it is not an Amazon truck because there are no packages, because the purpose of Amazon trucks is to deliver packages. In the same way, the purpose of the church is to deliver this message. So you can have the church building, you can have a nice white steeple on it. You can have the pastor who's dressed a lot nicer than me, wearing a nice tie, keeping all the traditions, singing all the right songs, and if they're not preaching the gospel, it's not a church. See, the church is a vehicle for the message of the gospel. So don't be deceived. I know this is a very transient community that we have, and we love that because we're reaching college students and young professionals, and you guys are crisscrossing the country, and we love that. And so if you leave Redemption and you look for another church, Don't go to a church just because their building looks like ours and their pastor dresses like me and they sing the same songs as us. You're looking for one thing and one thing only. Do they teach what the Bible says? Do they preach the word of God? Do they just make you feel good about yourself, or are they telling you that you are a sinner in need of the blood of Jesus? See, when we talk about planting churches, we're talking about planting real churches, not fake churches. We don't want to water this thing down. And so that tension is going to be inherent in this thing. And it is not a guarantee that churches that start off faithful will remain faithful. There are many churches, if you'll notice, that started out like Salt Network churches. They're all over the place. They're built right next to the campuses that some of you go to class on. And those churches have lost the gospel. There's 70 or 80 people in there. They got a rainbow flag hanging outside. They want nothing to do with the message that we are proclaiming here. That is not a church. So we hold this tension, grace and truth. So here's the call to all of us. We want it to be a dangerous thing to be a member of Redemption Church. Because you are embracing this countercultural message and this countercultural lifestyle of saying, I am willing to give up my rights, my life, for this message and this mission, because there is something more important than my personal autonomy and my personal feelings. I want to live my life for Christ. And so we embrace not just the joy of being a follower of Jesus, we embrace the suffering. Not just the grace of the gospel, but also the truth of the gospel. That's what it means to be a follower of His. Let's pray that this would be true. Jesus, how easy it is to give into cultural pressure, to give up the message of the gospel, to give up the mission that you've called us to. We all move toward comfort. We don't want to say goodbye to our friends. When we experience suffering, we often want to stop and not go forward. Jesus, thank you that you did not stop, but went forward for us. Thank you that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross. And we want to be true followers of yours, not just when it's comfortable and easy, but into this mission that you've called us to in the world. We don't want the gospel to stop with us. We want it to go through us. We don't want to look back at the past and say, we used to be obedient to Jesus. We used to do hard things for Jesus. We want to look into the future with optimism. We want to continually be counting the cost of following after you, and we want to move forward by faith in your strength, by your power, King Jesus. Pray that this would mark our church for years to come. In Jesus' name, amen.